Thank you, guys. Please turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible and you need a Bible, we have plenty of Bibles. We'd love to give you one. If you need one, just let us know, and our usher can bring you one, and you are welcome to have it. If you know someone who needs a Bible and doesn't have one, then take one of our Bibles and give it to them. If you want to drive down the street and throw Bibles out your window to people walking down the road, we've got Bibles for you to do that. You might go to jail, but that would be worth it. So Matthew chapter 26, we're beginning a new section this week as we finish out the book of Matthew. We've got three chapters remaining, and this is what lays before us in these chapters is the pinnacle of God's revelation. It is the climax of the grand narrative of the whole story of Scripture. It's the story of the passion of Christ. It is the story of the death of our Savior and His resurrection. It's going to be somewhat emotional to go through it because it is so very important. And as we see His suffering and the accusations hurled against Him and the betrayal that happened to Him, it's somewhat emotional because what we're reading about is the story of God becoming man and dwelling among us and then being treated with such scorn and contempt in order to save sinners from sin. So I just want to encourage you to read along, study along, be prepared, and open up your heart, be prayerful and mindful about these coming sermons as we go through this, because I feel like God has a lot to say to us as individuals and to us as a church as we go through this. So let's begin. We are going to read verses 1 through 16 of chapter 26. Let's read there. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, He said to His disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming. The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill Him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to Him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And she poured it on His head as He reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver Him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. It is powerful, and it pierces to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It opens up our souls and it shows us who we really are. And it shows us who You really are. and what we see as we peer into the beauty of your word, we see the glorious gospel. We see that you loved us enough to send your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Lord, you met us at our deepest need, and you provided that need in a way that we can only marvel at. Father, I just pray that you allow my words to be faithful to your word today. For it is too beautiful and wonderful a story for me to proclaim on my own. Allow your Spirit to speak through me in the power of your word to do justice to the beauty and wonder of what was accomplished all those years ago. Be glorified through this. Be magnified in this church, Lord. You are worthy, and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're going to talk about today, I promise I won't cry through the whole thing, but I'll do my best. What we're going to talk about today are some final preparations. We're going to talk about the final preparations that the leaders of Israel did, the final preparations of the chief priest and the elders of the people, the final preparations of Jesus for burial, and the final preparation of Judas, the betrayer. So first, if you look at the very first verse of chapter 26, it says, "When Jesus had finished all these sayings." Now, you probably have read that many times in your life and not thought anything about it, but the way the book of Matthew is structured, there are five sermon blocks in the book of Matthew. And these sermon blocks sort of function as an outline that Matthew built his narrative around. So there's story, there's narrative, and then there's sermon blocks. And the stories sort of help to explain the sermons, and the sermons sort of help to explain the stories. It gives us a theological framework within the book of Matthew. Now, we just finished the last and final sermon block, chapters 24 and 25, called the Olivet Discourse. The other ones that we've already went through were the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, the Mission Discourse, chapter 10, the parables we talked about in chapter 13, and the Community Discourse, which I love, it's my favorite, Matthew chapter 18. And then the Olivet Discourse, chapter 24 and 25. Now, Matthew has left us little clues to the importance of this because after each one of those sermons, he has this very sentence, or at least some variation of it, when he had finished these sayings. Okay? So that helps us know kind of the way Matthew structured his gospel. However, in this statement, he says for the first time, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. And I think that's significant for at least one reason. Jesus was done with his teaching, with his preaching, with his healing ministry. It was time to move on to the final phase of his life, which was his full destiny, which was the reason why he came. And it was to die on the cross for the sins of man and to be resurrected on the third day. The only thing that was left was to do that. And then Jesus follows that in chapter 2, telling them that he will be delivered up to be crucified. Notice that it is a passive verb, delivered up. It wasn't that he was taken. It wasn't that he had no choice. It was really that God had delivered him up. This is what we would call a divine passive. Jesus being God gave himself to this. It wasn't like he was taken against his will. This is what was the plan for him to be taken and betrayed. Now, it was Passover week in Jerusalem. This is a few days before Passover. Passover was a yearly feast that Israel had where they commemorated the Exodus that we read about in the book of Exodus. It's beautiful, right, how that works. It was the Exodus from Egypt. And on that day when the Lord delivered Israel out of Egypt, Moses told each family to take the very best lamb that they have, an unblemished lamb without spot or wrinkle, and to kill that lamb, to sacrifice that lamb. They would slaughter that lamb, and they would take some of the blood of that lamb, and they would put it against their door frame, and it would go above their doorpost of their homes. And then that night, that very night of the first Passover, the Lord passed through Egypt. This was the final plague of the 10 plagues against Egypt. And the Lord would pass through all the villages and all the homes of Egypt, and the firstborn son of every home was killed. This was a judgment plague against Egypt. The only homes where the firstborn were not killed were those who had the blood over their doors, who had sacrificed the lamb. And the Spirit of God would pass over these homes where the blood was covering the door. So they would do this sacrifice year over year after year, and they would have this feast together, and all the sacrifices of all those lambs ever since the first one that was done in the days of the Exodus all pointed forward to this time. To this time when Jesus, as the Passover lamb, as the Lamb of God, would give up his life, pouring out his blood. And to all who repent and believe the gospel, they will be covered by his blood, and the judgment of God will pass over you if you are covered by the blood. In verse 3, we read about the chief priests and the elders of the people. They gathered together for a secret meeting at the house of Caiaphas, however you say that. They plotted together, they schemed together so that they might find a way to arrest Jesus by stealth, by deceit, by trickery, by treachery. It's not good when there's secret meetings going on. They wanted to arrest Jesus, but they didn't want to do it during the feast because there might be an uproar among the people. Now, you see, the people, Jerusalem was full at this time. Some people say that it was more than four times full than it normally was because of this Passover week and this Passover feast that was going to happen. Now, the people were filled with this messianic fervor. They wanted to see the Messiah, and they heard these rumors about this man who was doing all this healing, and they had wondered, is this the Messiah? And we were, just a few days ago in the story, we had the triumphal entry when they were crying out, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So, if they arrested him in the public square around all the people, there might be an uproar. And it wasn't that they were afraid necessarily of the uproar of the people or the riot. It was that they were afraid of the wrath of Rome. They didn't want the Roman authorities and the Roman governors to catch wind of this and come in and cause a lot of trouble. They didn't want to get on bad terms with Rome. They were afraid of the wrath of Rome. Now, these passages that we're going to read are filled with a lot of irony. All right? And this is one of those ironic things. Because here's the thing. The chief priests and the elders of the people, they were afraid of the wrath of Rome, and yet they would meet the wrath of God. They were not afraid of the wrath of God. They were not afraid of betraying the Son of God. They were not afraid of putting to death the Messiah, the Son of God. But they were afraid of the wrath of the Roman government. Another ironic thing about this passage is that these evil men thought that they were so slick in their deceitful schemes as they plotted against the Son of God to betray him and arrest him. They thought that they were in control of the situation, and they had such a great plan of how they were going to arrest him and betray him. They thought they were winning the day through their evil tactics, but the reality of the situation is that there was not one single second where God was not in absolute and complete control. Jesus is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. These men are merely part of the plan. God was in control of this. Now, what we are reading is not some unfortunate story of martyrdom of some great teacher or some man of God who loved God. What we are reading about is the sovereign will of God coming to fruition, where the Son of God would willingly give himself over to sinful men, to willingly allow himself to be crushed. The Bible tells us that God crushed him. Why? Why would God do this to his Son? He did this to Jesus because sin is so horrific and it is such an offense to his character that the only way God can be just and punish sin and the only way he can forgive sinners is for him to pour out his wrath on someone else, to punish someone else. Jesus became the unblemished sacrifice, sinless, born of a woman, born under the law, fully obedient to God in all matters. He did everything he did pleased the Father. He's the only one who ever lived who never sinned. He was the unblemished sacrifice. And here, at the greatest moment of all of human history, he gave up his life as a substitute for you and me, for all who would repent and believe the gospel. To meet us at our deepest need is not to have a political messianic king. Our deepest need is not political revolutions or even freedom. Our greatest need is to be forgiven of sin, to know God, to be restored to the image of God. Secondly, we read about these final burial preparations where this woman anointed Jesus with oil. It's most likely that Jesus was staying with Mary and Martha during the final week of his life on earth, during the Passion Week. He also raised Lazarus, their brother, from the dead. Now, he says, Matthew tells us that he was at Simon the leper's house. We don't know exactly who Simon the leper is. Maybe he was the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We don't know. We don't know exactly who he is. But all we know is that he's called a leper. Now, a leper would not sit at the table with his family and guests. That was not allowed, nor would it be a good idea. So this is Simon the leper, or probably he should have been called Simon, formerly known as a leper. And what's not said here, which is probably true, is that Christ healed him. Jesus healed him of his leprosy. And they sat around the table. Jesus reclined at table, and a woman, Matthew doesn't tell us who this woman is, but John tells us that it was Mary, came up to him, and she had an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. This was perfume. This was oil. This was a fragrant thing. And she came up to Jesus, and in a sincere act of worship and adoration and love, she broke the jar and poured it out on his head. Now, if you're looking for ways to love me, please don't do that. But this was a great act of worship for at least two reasons. First, it's possible, this is a possible reason, was that it was common in the Old Testament for a king to be anointed with oil. David, Saul, and others were anointed with oil. And in fact, the name Messiah, the title Messiah, which is in Greek is Christ, means anointed one. So Mary's act of worship, some scholars at least, think that Mary's act of worship could be a coronation of the king. Jesus is being anointed as the king. Could be true. Secondly, and we know this is true because this is what Jesus said, it also served as the final preparation for his burial. She was putting this sweet-smelling perfume on Jesus because he would be in the tomb very soon. And it was their culture would, they would do this. They would put ointment or perfume or that kind of thing on someone who was going to be buried because they didn't embalm, and it kind of helped with the decaying process, the smell that came along with that. Now, Jesus was the king of kings, but he wasn't the political messianic king that they all wanted, right? We all know that. We've learned that several times throughout the book of Matthew. But we see in this the merging of who he is. He is the suffering servant. He is the king who is the suffering servant. Now, what Mary did showed extreme selflessness. It showed that she considered her time with Jesus more important than anything else in her whole life. She spared no expense because she loved Jesus so much. Now, when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. They were angry. They were not angry at Jesus. They were angry at the woman, Mary. What waste. What waste using this expensive ointment on Jesus like that. They could have sold that and given the money to the poor. Now we know from the book of John that the spokesman of this complaint was Judas. And John also tells us that Judas is the one who kept the money purse and he often stole from it because he was a thief. I don't think he's too concerned about giving the money to the poor. But he says also that he could have sold that perfume for 300 denarii. We're talking about a year's wages. That's how expensive this perfume was. It wasn't like Axe body spray. I mean, this was some expensive perfume, a year's wages. How much, what's an average year's salary in the city of Jupiter, the town of Jupiter? $20,000? $50,000? Let's say $70,000. $70,000. Let's say that's the... Now imagine that that's how much it cost. Imagine how much money that is. That she broke this jar and poured it on his head to anoint him for burial. Now, think about that. Now, tell me, who would you be most like in the story? Mary or Judas? I don't know about you, but I could sure use $70,000. I ain't gonna lie. Right? The disciples, just like us, we don't understand the magnitude of this moment in history. What was about to happen is the greatest single act of love that has ever occurred. And without this act that he did, all of us would be condemned because of our sin against. The disciples were thinking about their own personal ministry and how they could use that money instead of thinking about the most important destiny that awaited Jesus. And Judas, he was filled with greed, selfishness. He wanted wealth and all that came with it, so much so that he was willing to betray, he was willing to steal. Jesus tells his disciples to leave her alone because what she has done is a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. The poor you'll always have with you. You've had them from the beginning of time, and you'll always have them. Always be here. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I'm not poor compared to this kind of what we're talking about here. He says, you will always have the poor, but you will not always have me. Mary understood somehow the magnitude of the moment, the importance of who Jesus is and what he was about to do. Mary prepared. She prepared the one who spoke the world into existence for burial in a tomb. Because he was about to die. Now, of course, Jesus is not saying that we should not care for the poor. Obviously, right? Because if you remember, it's kind of ironic. You remember last week we talked about the final judgment in the last little section of chapter 25. And he talked about how we're to be giving water and food and shelter and clothing to people. And here he's like, it's okay to spend $70,000 for his burial. It's not really that much, but you know what I'm saying. You follow me, right? It shows the sheer magnitude of this moment. In verse 13, he says, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed, in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. This is fulfilled in your hearing today. You guys who love biblical prophecy, here it is. Right here, this is fulfilled. You're hearing the story of this great act of love and worship that this lady did 2,000 years ago. Now the last little section is the final preparations of the betrayer. One of the 12, Matthew, doesn't just call him Judas. He draws out, he calls him then one of the 12. Matthew reminds us that Judas the betrayer was one of the 12 disciples. This was a guy who lived and walked with Jesus for the last 3 years. He witnessed all the miraculous deeds that Jesus had done. He heard the greatest teaching that had ever been in the history of the world. He saw Jesus raise the dead, heal the blind, cleanse lepers. He saw him walk on water, calm storms. He saw him go up to a man who had a shriveled arm and said, bring forth your arm, and he did. Rise and walk. He saw all those things, and at the same time, he was stealing money out of the money purse. And at this point, he's ready to betray the Son of God. He heard Jesus teach things like, do not store up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy. Judas, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to determine how much money he could get by betraying the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He negotiated terms with the bad guys to try to get as much as he could. We don't know all his motivations. Maybe he was upset that Jesus wasn't this conquering king at this moment. He thought Jesus should have been different. I don't know. But we do know the Bible tells us that he was greedy. He loved money. Now it's very interesting that, and it's very purposeful, that in the narrative, in the story, Matthew places the betrayal of Judas for 30 pieces of silver right next to this woman breaking this very expensive flask of oil and pouring it on Jesus' head. He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. This was probably one-tenth or less the amount the perfume was that Mary had. 30 pieces of silver. It's probably 30 denarii. And they said that the oil was worth 300 denarii. He chose money over Jesus. Just 30 pieces of silver. Now, I want you to think honestly about your life. And usually we think Judas is like going to be in hell with Hitler, right? But I want you to think honestly, what are you choosing over Jesus? What little betrayals do you have against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? What little ways are you compromising? What little ways are you loving money too much? I want you to be more like Mary than like Judas. I want to be more like Mary and not like Judas. I want to be like Mary and be willing to let go of everything. I don't know how wealthy Mary and Martha and Lazarus, I don't know if they were wealthy, how much money they had. Maybe this was a family heirloom. Maybe this was all that they had. I don't know. But they were willing to give a lot for Jesus. And Judas, who was right there with him, was willing to betray him for just a little. Jesus said, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. I would encourage you to do that today. If you are an unbeliever today and you haven't believed the gospel and placed your faith and your trust in Jesus and what he accomplished that day on the cross, then I want to encourage you to turn away from your sin and trust him for your salvation before it's too late. Because the blood of Jesus is the only way to cover sin, the only way to be cleansed from sin. Every single sin will be punished and judged and condemned. Either your sin was condemned on the cross by Jesus, or it will be on you at the final judgment. Trust Jesus alone for your salvation. Jesus said, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What would you give in exchange for your soul? 30 pieces of silver? I wouldn't give a trillion dollars. I wouldn't take $1 trillion for my soul. What, for 60, 70, 80, 90 years on this planet? Like 100? Some of you are hoping for like 110, maybe? Come on, keep going. No. 110 years doesn't compare to eternity. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Power? Control? I want to control my own life. Don't be like the chief priests and the elders and think that you're in control of your own life. What would you give for your soul? Sexual freedom? Momentary pleasure? The irony there is that all the people of the world, and even us when we give ourselves to sin, we think that we're being free, and in reality we are putting on the shackles of sin. And the only way to be truly free is to give yourself completely and wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just lay yourself up for Him and give yourself wholly to Him. He will forgive you of your sin. He will pour out His grace on you. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the riches of His grace. I don't care about money. Well, I care a little bit. But the riches of His grace don't compare to all the wealth of the world. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? The plan of the chief priest was to wait until after the Passover feast so that the crowds wouldn't riot. There wouldn't be an uproar of the crowds. But now their plans have changed because Judas provided them an opportunity to grab Jesus behind the scenes. He was willing to betray Jesus. Now they could arrest Jesus under the cover of night in the Garden of Gethsemane, away from the crowds. And this is important because Jesus died during the Passover because He is the Passover Lamb. He is the one who is willing to be betrayed, arrested, beaten, put on a mockery of a trial, spit on, mocked, beaten, nailed to a cross where He poured out His precious blood, the only blood that can cover sins for all those who repent and believe the gospel. The Lord's judgment will pass over those who are covered by this blood, the blood of Jesus. But the Spirit of God, He's a just God, and He will punish sin. And if you're not covered by this blood, it's not going to be good for you. Please, turn, trust Him before it's too late. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You for the opportunity, the privilege, the terrifying responsibility of proclaiming it. Lord, I pray that You will use the power of Your Word to change us, all of us. Lord, I don't know where everyone stands with You. I don't know what pockets of rebellion are still in people's hearts. I don't know where there's struggles against sin. I don't know if there might be people who don't yet believe the gospel. Lord, I just pray that You'll bring healing and triumph and power and salvation to all of us, to everyone. Lord, do what only You can do. Christ's name.